So last week we looked at the vision, right? The vision of what God wants the world to be like, right? And we saw that, or I suggested, I ran through it kind of quickly, but I said that that same vision of this perfect world appears over and over again in the Bible. And because all of what God is doing in the world, all the things that we see Him do, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, all through our own lives, all through history, because everything that we see God doing can be seen as what He's doing to get the world to that point, we can fairly call it God's mission, right? Now, obviously, that's a little bit of kind of a subjective choice of how we're going to frame the picture, but it's legitimate. It makes sense of what we see in the Bible. And basically, last week I said that God's mission from before creation, right, was to bring about a world where everything is perfect because everything is according to His will, right? That's a definition of what perfect is, the way God wants it. But I also argued that He does this not through an authoritarian forcing of His will. If it was, it'd be done, right? Instead, what we see in the Bible and what we see in our own lives is that He fills our lives, He fills the world with evidence of who He is, evidence of a good, loving, powerful, wise God who wants to bless us. So that, coming to that understanding of who He is, humanity, as the representation of all the rest of creation, as that representative head, so that humanity, understanding who God is, would say, oh, there's nothing better than what God wants. I'm not going to listen to all these other things. I'm going to do God's will. And thereby, the world becomes perfect. The problem is that makes it sound too easy. But we saw that there's an explanation for that. It probably would have been that easy. It probably would have been as easy as a child growing up, healthy, surrounded by love, in a safe, functioning family, right? It just happens. That's probably what would have happened. But we also saw last week how the natural development of this world according to God's will was thrown into mortal crisis by the appearance of sin. And that, first of all, sin made the world a confusing jumble of beauty and horror, good and evil, so that people now looking out at the world don't see how good and kind and loving God is. And second, sin turned our hearts against God, so that even knowing that God's will is best, have any of you figured that out yet? Right. And does it make joyfully submitting to His will easy? No, because sin corrupted us. So that even when we know what is right, we find ourselves unable to yield to His will. And so God's mission came to include the necessity of redemption, releasing the world and releasing human hearts from the curse of sin, so that we can get the mission back on track. So that we can again begin to learn God's goodness and wisdom and learn through our experience as the Holy Spirit transforms us to joyfully, willingly submit to God's will and see our lives and the world around us that has been committed to us become what God wants it to be. Now, one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture is the last third of the prophet Isaiah. It's chapters 40 through 66. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, you're probably thinking of a lot of the passages. They're some of the most well-known, famous passages from the Old Testament. The last third of Isaiah is amazing. And this theme of the perfect world that God desires is woven all through that section. Okay? All through 40 to 66. I mean, it's all over the place everywhere, but especially in 40 through 66, it keeps coming back and back and back, like the passage that we read last week from Isaiah 65. But there's a second theme all through those same chapters of Isaiah that keeps coming back and back and back and back. These two themes are just woven together. And that is the theme of God's chosen servant. Okay? And we're going to read one of the passages that describes this servant. This is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. And I expect you will find it quite familiar. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands refers to the places far away from Palestine, the farthest corners of the earth. The islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." The word of God for the people of God. So in this passage, and ones like it, because there are a lot of these passages with very, very, very strong similarities, we see these same things when this theme comes back over and over again. We see that God will accomplish his mission of bringing about a perfect world of prosperity, peace, and justice through the work of a chosen servant. Now, what do we see about this servant? First of all, we see that he will be filled with God's Spirit. He's able to do what he does because he is full of God's Spirit. Then we see how he will work. It's interesting, the emphasis in this passage on what I said about God's mission, that I know some people kind of think, "Oh, David, you're stretching it there," when I talk about God doesn't do it by forcing his will. Okay? Look at what it says about the work of this chosen servant, full of the Spirit of God. It says that he will work through gentle faithfulness, patient endurance. The smoldering wick he doesn't snuff out, the bruised reed he doesn't break. Okay? He works patiently and gently, faithful to his commission, rather than brute force, imposing the will of God because God is more powerful than you. Okay? And because of that, it says that all the world turns to him. As the world sees God's goodness in the chosen servant, the world puts their trust in him, yields to him. Because wherever he is, people are being released from the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual things that bind them and torment them. And hopefully the print is big enough there and you're able to see the things that I highlighted in blue as I made those points and you're able to connect it. Because that's what's there in the text. These aren't the points that I make up because I want them to be there. This is as I go through in the study during the week. It's like, what is that saying about him? What is that saying about him? Now, when we get to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament presents Jesus specifically by quoting all of these sorts of passages from the Old Testament. And though it does that, that's the New Testament way, that's the biblical way of pointing to Jesus and saying, what that's all talking about, this is him. It's bigger than Jesus just fulfilling a prophecy that he will make blind people see. Because in the Old Testament, that blind people seeing is symbolic of God turning the world upside down, making it what it's supposed to be through his chosen servant. And so when Jesus heals people and the New Testament quotes Isaiah, it's not just, oh, look, he healed a blind person, like Isaiah said he would. It's, oh, he's not just another prophet who can heal blind people. He's that one. Okay? When the New Testament describes Jesus by intentionally using the language of passages like this one from Isaiah, it is saying that Jesus is that chosen servant full of the Spirit of God who is here to accomplish God's mission, to bring about the kingdom of God. A world where all of creation joyfully submits to God's reign, submits to God's will in confidence of God's goodness and wisdom. Now, if the New Testament's pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the guy who's fulfilling the mission, what do they show? What does the New Testament then show Jesus doing? How does Jesus show up and fulfill God's mission? What does it look like in physical daily life when the chosen servant fulfills God's mission? First is the big, easy answer, right? The evangelical answer, the one that we know inside and out, right? That's the atonement. And when I say the atonement, when I say Jesus fulfilling God's mission, you probably go immediately, where? The cross. Good. Right. Now, I'm going to talk about a lot of other things, but it's not because that's the wrong first answer. That is the right first answer. But there's more. And sometimes in our emphasis of the cross, we forget that there's more. Okay? So as I talk about some of the other stuff, no way. This is the centerpiece. Okay? But when we talk about the atonement and we immediately think of his death on the cross, we need to expand it a little bit. Because the atonement includes when he comes to earth as a human being. And all of his life, and his death, and his resurrection. Okay? Jesus makes peace between righteous God and sinful, rebellious, hostile humanity through the entire span of what he does. Okay? First of all, in his incarnation, by uniting both God and man in his own being, in Jesus, there is full and complete peace between God and man. Okay? Now you might say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But you know what? It would never have anything to do with you eventually if it wasn't true in Jesus first. His incarnation is the first work of the atonement, because when Jesus is born, when he becomes a human being, God and man are reconciled. But then, of course, at the cross, he accepts the punishment that human sin requires, which opens the door, then, for the possibilities of his resurrection. And by rising from death, he opens up the possibility of a new Spirit-filled humanity like himself. A new Spirit-filled humanity that has eyes to see God's goodness and a heart that is actually capable of delighting to yield to him and do his will. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In order to fulfill God's mission, it's necessary to undo the work of sin. As long as the baby is sick, it doesn't grow up to become what it's supposed to be. The very first thing is the atonement. And in the atonement, which includes his birth, the cross, and his resurrection, Jesus fulfills God's mission. He undoes the work of sin. Now, if the world had been created fully perfect, if God had just created right from the start what we see in Revelation 22, then the only problem is the fall into sin. And then God's only mission is to repair the damage. And in that case, Jesus' only work would be the atonement. You follow that? Right. Okay. However, I hope you agreed with me last week that the world was created to become something better than it first was. That there was, in fact, in God's plan, development. That the world was to become something more. But we saw that instead of going on to maturity and perfection, the world went off the rails and went into sin. And the atonement undoes the effects of sin. But that still leaves the rest of the mission of becoming perfect still to come. Last week I said that the world was created like a baby, full of expectations of what it would become. And then it got very, very ill. Right? If the atonement has brought the baby healing from sin, well, the baby still has to grow up and fulfill all of that potential. So while the atonement is the absolute climax and centerpiece of God's mission, and the cross, in fact, is the centerpiece and the climax of that atonement, the larger mission involves more than atonement. And in all of the rest of God's mission, Jesus is still the chosen servant, full of God's Spirit, who fulfills it. Whatever else God's mission requires, Jesus is still the one that accomplishes it. So when we open up the New Testament and we see Jesus doing the atonement, what else do we see him doing? What else do we see the New Testament showing us as Jesus fulfills God's mission? If the first thing is the atonement, the second thing that we see Jesus doing is demonstrating God's love. Revealing who God is in all of his power, his perfect wisdom, and his absolutely pure goodness. You should remember from last week that this revelation of who God is to his creation is absolutely central to how creation was supposed to grow into the perfection that God desires. God revealing himself to his creation is the rails of the plan. God is going to bring the world into submission to his will, not by ramming his power down their throats, but by convincing the world of his goodness, such that redeemed, liberated human wills joyfully submit. Now, like we saw in Zechariah this fall, there will be those who resist to the very end. And so when we talk about human wills being released from bondage and joyfully submitting to God's will, seeing his goodness, we understand that is not the whole story. And there will be a very forceful judgment of those who resist to the bitter end, who absolutely refuse. But still, that's the exception. The standard operating procedure The basic idea of what it is that God wants is the revelation of God's goodness. And so, we see Jesus accomplishing God's mission. We see him fulfilling the plan by being that ultimate perfect revelation of God's wisdom and goodness. We see God's love in the whole fact that Jesus came to seek us. He came to seek us long before we ever wanted to be found. When we were running from him, he chased us down. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the emphasis there in Romans 5:8. Christ died for us. That's the accepted known. The part that Paul is stressing is that we know about, it happened not when we went and begged and asked for mercy, but when we hated him. He came after us. He would not let us go. Jesus shows us that. That's God's love for us. We see God's love in the way that Jesus dealt with individuals. I love going through the Gospels and just paying attention to how Jesus deals with individual people. You see the same thing in all four Gospels. Over and over again, he shows people patience, tenderness, sincerity. Even when they need something, to hear something that they don't want to hear, even when he is direct, there is sincerity and patience and care, such that those who stood around and watched him deal with people said, "See how he loves them." And I especially want to point out that we see God's love in Jesus' willingness to do things for people that, you know what, in the big picture, probably didn't really matter all that much. We don't see Jesus just doing the big galactic works. We see him doing things that don't matter a bit to anyone except to the person that he's doing it for. He turns water into wine for a wedding. He heals countless people who get sick again and die eventually. He forgave the sins of people who went out and continued to sin. And you have to recognize that for Jesus, it's not important that something be worth his while or have some lasting effect. I'm willing to give you my time if you're really going to listen to me. As I constantly tell my children, you know, I could just go upstairs and talk to a wall. If you don't need to hear this, I don't need to just talk. Jesus did what would speak love to someone, whether or not it was something that was important. And I like to think about that. And the phrase that I like to use to refer to that is that it's caring for someone by caring about what they care about. Has anyone learned to do that in your marriage? Now, I'm not going to say this, but this means absolutely nothing to me, but I'm all over it because I see it's important to you. That's how we care for people. We care about what they care about. We know that God's kindness is supposed to lead people to repentance. But when we see how often his kindness did not lead to repentance, one of the best examples is in the Gospel of John. There are two miracles that are kind of presented in very parallel manner. You're supposed to recognize the similarities between them. They're the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the healing of the blind man who was born blind. And they're these exact same development of the two stories. But in one, the man becomes a follower of Jesus and stands up to the Sanhedrin. And in the other one, the guy goes and turns Jesus over to the authorities. God's kindness is supposed to lead to repentance. It's supposed to be like the story of the man born blind. But sometimes it isn't. God's kindness doesn't always lead to repentance. And Jesus does it anyway. Jesus just goes and does his job anyway. And when we see that, we have to admit that while God's desire is that kindness would lead to repentance, God is also just kind to just show who he is. To show that he is kind, regardless of getting the result. In order to fulfill God's mission, it is necessary for the world to see clearly. Because creation doesn't show it clearly anymore. In order for God's mission to be accomplished, it is necessary for the world to see clearly, to actually experience just how good God is, just how caring, just how loving, just how wise, just how able to take care of us God really is. And in Jesus' life, we still look at and we marvel at Jesus' revelation of who God is. And in that, Jesus is fulfilling God's mission. Now, so far in these first two, the atonement and the revelation of who God is, Jesus accomplishes God's mission by acting for God towards humanity. Right? As Jesus fulfills God's mission in these two ways, he's acting on God's behalf toward us. But in the third way that we're going to look at, the third way that Jesus accomplishes God's mission, he acts for us towards God. In this third way, he's not God's representative dealing with us, but he's our representative dealing with God. Because God's mission for the world not only involves God being good to the world, but also because the mission involves the world responding to God in loving submission, God's mission isn't complete when God has done his part. God's mission requires and is only completed as humanity responds to God with love, trust, and obedience. That's what finally brings the world where it needs to be. And Jesus fulfills this final part of the mission as well. In the New Testament, we see Jesus, who is a real human being. 100 years ago, there was a major attack in the Western world against the divinity of Jesus. The ideas had been bubbling for a long time but hadn't caught on. And in the early 20th century, it was all out, even within the church, against the divinity of Jesus. And in response to that, the Orthodox, confessional, believing church of the 20th century has so emphasized the truth of Jesus' divinity, fighting back, reacting, that we've forgotten the reality of Jesus' humanity. He is a real human being. And when this real human being responds to God with love, trust, and obedience, God's mission is fulfilled. To refer again to last week, I said that the world was supposed to grow into full perfection. And I've been stressing, how is that supposed to happen? By humanity seeing and experiencing God's wisdom and goodness and choosing to submit to God's will. So, it is an event of cosmic proportions. It's earth-shattering new. When Jesus, a human being, responds to God in full love, trust, and submission. It really does fulfill God's mission. when the human Jesus obeys God to the uttermost, and he obeys God to the uttermost. Notice how the cross actually is the climax of all three of these different ways that Jesus is fulfilling the mission. It's the climax of the atonement, it's the climax of the demonstration of love, and it's the climax of the demonstration of human obedience. When Jesus obeys God to the uttermost, we have what we have been waiting for since Genesis 1. God creates man, and he says, "Obey me, and you won't believe how good it will be." And Adam says, "I'm going to try this instead." Right? And the whole rest of the story, we're waiting for a human to taste and see how good God is. The whole rest of the story, we see Noah, and we think, nope. Then we see Israel, and we think, nope. And over and over and over and over again, the story is a story of waiting for a human being to trust and obey. And Jesus shows up. And if we've been reading since Genesis, understanding what the story is about, we say, is it true? Is it really true? Has humanity obeyed? Now, it still needs to fill the rest of the world. There's still a lot of disobedience. But in the microcosm of Jesus' person, the world has become what it was always supposed to be. Now, I wanted to just kind of briefly look a little bit more specifically at Jesus' voluntary, joyful submission to God's will. And I want to think about it in two different ways. First, the internal response toward God, and then the external response toward other people. And we have to do that, because Jesus himself made it very clear that the proper response to God's love must include both. When he was asked about the one thing that God wants more than else, Jesus said, "I got to tell you about two." Right? Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What's the one thing if we do it, we're all set? And Jesus answered properly, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." And everybody went, "Yeah." And Jesus said, "But wait a minute. You can't talk about just one. And love your neighbor as yourself." So we have to talk about these two different directions. Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its internal Godward direction is really, 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 really easy to say. I've already said it a couple times. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Say it. Is it easy to say? Go do it this week. Whatever was going on, okay, we're going to stop. We're not going to look at ourselves quite yet. We're going to come back to Jesus, right? Whatever else was going on, whether he liked it or not, I happen to believe that sometimes Jesus, in his own human heart, did not like what he knew he was called to do. And I think we see that clearly at the cross. Whether he liked it or not, Jesus trusted that God was in control and that what God was doing was right. Even when his life was on the line, he was able to say to Pilate, "You would have no power over me whatsoever if it were not given to you from above." Basically, he's saying, "Pilate, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, this looks really awful. It looks like I should be really upset, but I'm not, because I believe something else is going on than what we can see. And can I tell you about it in detail? No, maybe actually I can't, because I don't know all the details, but I know who does, and I will obey him, and he has been perfectly clear as to what I am supposed to do. So go ahead, do what you think you need to do." He always did what he believed God wanted, regardless of every other consideration. And why? Because he was God, is the easy answer. but it's a completely unsatisfactory answer because it does nothing for us. He was also a human being, and he submitted his human will to God because he was convinced that God had the very best in mind and knew the best way to get there. He says in many, many places, in many different ways, I do nothing except the will of my Father. That was the internal Godward, perfect submission. And then Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its external neighborward direction is summed up by what has become one of my favorite verses. And it never was. I never particularly even noticed it. But in some of the kind of the renewal that I've been going through over the last couple of years, it has become a favorite verse of mine. Acts 10:38. Peter sums up the ministry of Jesus. Okay? And we all think, the cross. Okay? In the given instance, Peter sums up the ministry of Jesus by saying, he went around doing good. Wherever he was, something was made better. For someone, it was just a kind look. For someone else, it was being raised from the dead. Whether their life was changed or not, whether or not their heart was changed, whether it made a lasting difference or not, he did good to people. In John 9, like I already referred to, he gave sight to the man who stood up to the Sanhedrin. And in John 5, he healed the paralytic who betrayed him to the authorities. He was good to Peter, and he was good to Judas. And maybe 5 minutes after he walked away from someone, their life settled right back down into the same quagmire of sin that it was before. But for those 5 minutes that he was there with them, life was good. The first time I preached this series, I did a lot of feedback with different people to see what kind of worked and what didn't. And someone responded that idea, go do good, doesn't help too much. Because this person said that what seems good to him often turns out not to be. Absolutely true. Go do good is not the whole picture. But that's no reason to set it aside. Where there is a heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit and a mind transformed by regular soaking in the Word of God, then we trust that we are well equipped to go out in the world and do good. Jesus showed that he cared for God by caring about what God cares about. And that's the person right in front of him in the given moment. Last week, I said that ultimately God wants the world to, one, willingly submit to his good will. Two, to that end, he reveals his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. But, three, the whole project was thrown off the rails by sin. Jesus, in the New Testament, takes care of all three. First, Jesus fulfills God's mission by overturning the whole disastrous story of sin, the atonement. Then, Jesus fulfills God's mission by revealing God's wisdom and goodness more perfectly than the Garden of Eden ever could have. And third, as a true human being, Jesus fulfills God's mission by responding to God's goodness with a joyful submission to his will. If we have the Old Testament vision of the perfect world that God promises to bring about, then when we see Jesus arrive in the Gospels, it really is as though that coming perfect world, when God's mission is fulfilled and all creation is just what God wants it to be, when we see Jesus show up, it is as though that coming age, that world, has busted into our world. It's broken in. The coming age is broken into the age in which we live in the person of Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus is, there things are being made right. Wherever Jesus is, things are the way they're supposed to be. Wherever Jesus is, all those signs of the kingdom just come popping out. Because wherever Jesus is, there God's mission is fulfilled. Amen.